I'm moving from John's gospel to John's letter. And as we develop what we're doing, I'm hoping that I can develop some sense of symbiosis between pastor and congregation. You can hardly understand one without the other, and so I hope I can do that. I have a text. It's 1 John 3:1-2. See what the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So I don't think we can deal with pastoral identity in isolation, but neither can we deal with congregation in isolation. They just both go together, and I think we might be ready at this point to see how they go together. Early in my vocation as pastor, uncertain of my identity as a pastor, and even more shaky of my understanding of congregation, I selected two biblical figures, Elijah the Tishbite and John of Patmos, one from each testament, with whom I intended to cultivate a lifelong company. They were very different and probably would not have been comfortable in one another's company, but each embodied a way of life that I wanted to live as pastor in a congregation. I was attracted to Elijah, my pick from the Old Testament, as coming from the hills and mountains, a home in the wilderness, a life nurtured in solitude and silence, occasionally coming out into public view to expose the idolatries and compromises of the country and give witness to the word and the presence of God. I liked his holy boldness on Mount Carmel, taking on the priests of Baal. But I also identified with his cowardly fear before the witch Jezebel. I liked the attention and care he extended to the obscure and unnamed widow of Zarephath, and his fiery indignation over the frame-up and murder of the underdog Naboth. And even though I felt a considerable guilt in doing it, how could I help taking some delight in the delicious irony of that dramatic reversal of power in which King Ahaziah, injured from a fall and helpless in bed, sought a cure from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, while Elijah, a witness to God's sovereign word, is perched on a nearby hilltop decreeing the king's death. I love that. Ahaziah, flat on his back, but now desperate because he realizes that Beelzebub is nothing but a quack, sends a succession of emissaries climbing the hill to Elijah imploring help. The first two contingents are burned to a crisp by fire from heaven. Elijah finally responds to the third supplicating group by coming down and personally delivering God's death sentence to the king. That's what I call pastoral bedside stare. And then, of course, there was that final whirlwind rapture in the chariot and horses of fire, the fire that had consumed Mount Carmel altar, the fire that consumed Ahaziah's supplicant soldiers is now a fire that takes Elijah to heaven. Elijah and fire. My sense is that Elijah's passion was conceived and nurtured in the mountains of Gilead and beside the brook Cherith, under the broom tree south of Beersheba, in that cave on Mount Horeb. He was not a person shaped by culture and politics. He lived on the margins, and when he showed up in public, his energy and imagination were undiluted by opinions and compromises. I was attracted to Elijah because I found myself, as a pastor, immersed in the sea of needs and pressures that could very easily obscure or even erase my primary identity as pastor. Virtually everyone I met presented me with an agenda. The items were usually well-intentioned and socially approved, but more often than not, they involved substituting and employing an idol, a god that could be used or manipulated for the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How was I to keep my identity? I thought one way was to keep company with Elijah. I later found Elijah friends and companions among the Carmelites, a contemplative order begun by a few hermits on Mount Carmel in about 1200 AD who looked back to Elijah as their defining presence. And through the years, I've found conversations and prayers and retreats with the Carmelites as congenial affirmations of the Elijah spirit. St. John of Patmos was my New Testament person who, as a choice of, as vocational guide and companion. I was drawn to Elijah by his fiery passion, his fiercely maintained identity as a prophet of God in a culture riddled with termite idolatries. My attraction towards John was very different. He started out as a son of thunder with he and his brother, with all the makings of another Elijah. But in the company of Jesus, he seems to have developed an extraordinary capacity for intimacy, for loving, and being loved. At the same time that I was learning that my pastoral vocation was constantly under threat from cultural idolatries in 100 different disguises, I was also learning that every person in my pastoral care could only be understood and dealt with as a man, a woman, a child loved by God. Now that might sound reassuring and wonderful, but the difficulty, as you all know, is that there is no other concept or experience in our society more messed up and misunderstood, perverted and misused as love. An incredible number of lies are told in the name of cause of love, an incalculable amount of violence, emotional and physical, occurs in relationships begun in love. We long for love, we dream about it, attempt it, and in no other human experience do we fail so frequently, get hurt so badly, as in love. And here I'm a pastor, standing in the middle of this catastrophic wreckage, a battlefield littered with the casualties of love, and I have a responsibility for giving this love message, telling them to love one another, telling them that God loves them, and giving guidance and instruction in the life of love. Walker Percy titled one of his novels, Love in the Ruins. I thought it wasn't a bad name for my church. Love in the Ruins Presbyterian Church. Would anyone believe a word I said? Love was what these same people knew least about, had the most bitter and negative associations with, and about which they were most confused by cultural stereotypes. Herman Melville once wrote his friend Nathaniel Hawthorne, "The reason the mass of men fear God and at bottom dislike him is because they rather distrust his heart and fancy him all brain like a watch." I chose the company of Elijah and his fiery prophetic passion to maintain my vocational identity as over against the world's idolatries. I apprenticed myself to John so that I could learn the practice of love in a congregation that was hungry for, afraid of, hurt by, rejected by love. If I was to keep from contributing to the general muddle of love already in evidence in my life, so well represented in both society and my congregation, I needed someone with long pastoral experience in accurately conveying the message of God's love and cultivating love relationships in a congregation that had so many bad experiences and wrong understandings of love. The disciple whom Jesus loved seemed like a good candidate, so I picked John. But I had another reason for picking John. John was a writer. When I was ordained, I knew that writing was an essential aspect of my pastoral work. Writer and pastor, pastor and writer. I've never experienced the two as contrasting or in competition, but always fused into a single identity. At virtually the same time that I selected John as a personal mentor in the pastoral life, Austin Farrer, an Oxford don, convinced me that the Gospel, Letters, and Apocalypse were all written by the same person. This, as you well know, is not the academic consensus, and this is not the place to rehearse Farrer's line of reasoning. I simply want to credit him with providing me a canonical companion who fused writer and pastor into a single identity. John of Patmos, in Farrer's reconstruction, by the way, I might just put in a footnote, I don't think there's any competent scholar today who believes this, but I still do. John of Patmos, in Farrer's reconstruction, wrote the Apocalypse first. He wrote it as a vision of the Second Advent, a new Ezekiel, in a deliberately archaizing Septuagint Greek. A few years later, he wrote the Gospel, his vision of the First Advent, a new Mark, maintaining the same rhythms, but refining the symbols and using the more conventional Koine Greek. Still later, faced with a particular congregational situation, he wrote the letters. This time his style changed even more. In this third set of writings, he's free of his earlier models, Ezekiel for the Apocalypse and Mark for the Gospel, but his characteristics, repetitive, spiraling style, is still very much evident, even though the symbols have virtually disappeared behind the more pedestrian guidance and admonitions. He takes up a phrase or a word, plays with it, repeats it, turns it inside out, and drops it and revolves in a similar way around another, very often one that has been thrown up in the process of handling the first. I tell you all this to provide a personal pastoral context for this first letter of John. It is a context defined by the grand poetic narratives of Gospel and Apocalypse, whose exquisite visionary meditations on the first and last words in the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, in assuming the unity of the Johannine writings, nothing I am presenting is dependent on a common authorship. Farrer's position that John of Patmos wrote all three books, position I've accepted as my own, is a distinctly minority position, but virtually everyone has felt the common personal quality of all the Johannine books. Regardless of single or multiple authorship, there is a deep congruence running through them, a congruence that I'm defining as pastoral. Before we look at the letter, I want to rehearse its context in relation to John's earlier writings. These people to whom John is writing the letter would surely be familiar with the large books, the Apocalypse and the Gospel, these two incredible works of prayer and worship and imagination form the world in which his congregation lives and breathes and works. The Gospel is John's pastoral preaching and praying. It gave his congregations an understanding of the nature and content of a life spent following Jesus. In the Gospel, John gives us the Incarnation. The Apocalypse is John's pastoral preaching and praying that gave his congregations courage and hope to continue in difficult times. In the Apocalypse, John gives us eschatology. Gospel and Apocalypse are big books, extravagant workings of the imagination, giving us a feel for the largeness and complexity of the Christian life. The letter is a small book, showing and inviting us into the utter accessibility of what is involved in the Christian life. Imagine gospel and apocalypse as magnificent mountain ranges. And imagine the letter as a small valley carved 10,000 years ago by a glacier, a valley now inhabited by 70 or 80 people. Everything John writes in the letter is bounded by the world of gospel and apocalypse, mountain ranges. But it has its own identity. This is a valley where people have homes and families, work and study and play, are born and die. A river runs along one side of the valley, and most days there is someone on its banks with a fly rod. Most of the people hike from time to time in the mountains, exhilarated by the good air and the dramatic shapes and colors. The people love living in this valley. They can look at the mountain ranges any time of the day or night and be awed by them, feeling lucky to be able to live in such a place, inspirational, beautiful, healthy. On Sundays, most of them pack a picnic lunch and climb into the mountains, giving themselves to the huge vistas and the mountain heights of so much beauty and truth. But during the week in the valley, things are not always so inspirational and beautiful and ecstatic. Sometimes they forget what they like and admire so much in the mountains and start talking and acting as if they themselves are the mountains. And some of them, surrounded by so much beauty, act as if they are the beautiful ones and get miffed when others don't treat them as glamorous. Quarrels erupt, arguments develop, people get their feelings hurt. Every once in a while, five or six people get fed up and leave, climbing over a mountain pass to another valley where they are sure to find a better class of people. What's gone wrong in the valley? And more specifically, what has gone wrong in Valley Presbyterian Church? John's letter is to a people in trouble. What's the trouble? Well, they have apparently no trouble with the coming of Jesus, and none with the coming again of Jesus. The mountain ranges keep Jesus prominent on their horizons. We have to read between the lines somewhat to discern just exactly why this congregation is having difficulty in getting along, but it must have something to do with the love of Jesus. They know a lot about Jesus. How could they not know? Everywhere they look, they see the evidence. They hike in those gospel and apocalypse mountains all the time. But they always return from their weekend hikes and picnics and bird and animal sightings and stories of weather and fatigue and memories and settle into another 5 or 6 days of routine in which they mostly have to deal with one another. You would think that they would be so charged up with all the oxygen and camaraderie and beauty and Jesus-dominated conversation, they could hardly do anything but live magnificently. But they don't. Why, when they come down from the mountain, do they have such a hard time getting along with each other? I think we could say that John's letter is about getting along with one another between the coming of Jesus and the coming again of Jesus. And from the frequency with which the word is used, it's about loving one another down here in the valley. Why is love such a problem? Especially when Jesus, whom they have been hanging out with in such inspiring and energizing high country, talks about love so personally and frequently and unambiguously, does love become a problem on the valley floor? Well, maybe this. They associate Jesus primarily and emotionally with the gospel and apocalypse mountain ranges. They first learned about Jesus on the mountaintops. And every time they return, which is every week or so, they renew the old feelings. They can often be heard talking about what a great hike that was last week. They often describe it as a spiritual experience. Jesus was all ecstasy and beauty and endless sweeps of horizon. But you don't live on mountain peaks. So back down in the valley, whatever they left from Jesus or heard from Jesus was almost as if it happened in another country. It wouldn't be, in the basic test for authenticity that valley people use, relevant. What is John, the pastor of these people, to do? In many ways, he has a great congregation. These people love spiritual things. They love hiking the gospel and apocalypse ranges. They are interested. They know their Holy Land geography inside and out. They carry topographical maps and can identify all the holy sites. They know the stories of all the early explorers and love telling them around campfires. And the equipment. There's not a congregation of Presbyterians in America as well equipped as John's. Rappelling, concordances, carabiner dictionaries, and all the latest mountaineering technology. But for all their Jesus knowledge and Jesus enthusiasm and Jesus expertise and Jesus experience in the mountains, none of it seems to make much difference in the valley. So John makes a visit. He asks a few questions and listens in on their conversations. He begins to pick up a sense of what's going on. And here is what he does. Three things. He punctures their balloons. He commands love. And then he does this over and over and over and over. Jesus. He notices that they use the name Jesus a lot. Jesus is a key word in their vocabulary. But he also notices that the name is always in sentences having to do with big truths, the mountain truths. Dealing with Jesus usually means packing a picnic lunch and hiking 5 or 6 miles to a mountain pass. He asks one of his respected elders about the rumors he's been hearing. It didn't take long to get a feel for valley life. Thanks for asking, but to tell you the truth, Pastor, down here in the valley, we have to get on with ordinary life. It is not a question of forgetting Jesus or not honoring him, but he is not the one we have to deal with right now. Jesus is magnificent, Pastor, and I believe in him with all my heart, but you wouldn't believe how tangled up my family is right now, a real mess with nothing magnificent in it. I don't think that Jesus is exactly absent from my life. For those mountains are constant reminders of what I did, what he did, and is going to do again. But for right now in this valley, I'm having to deal with a spouse who is acting contrary. You know what she's like. She's bent your ear plenty of times. And you wouldn't believe how rude the neighborhood has become since that Jones family moved in with their 7 kids. And get this. When I was down on the river the other day to do a little fishing with my son, that filthy, rich old man Odegaard was there, fat and sassy, with his 3 grandchildren, outfitted with the latest model fly rods, showing off and making fun of my son with his bamboo pole. I hate that rich old tub of lard. You know, sometimes I just can't wait for Sunday so I can get up in the mountains for a little peace and quiet, climbing those Jesus peaks and having a quiet time alongside Hallelujah Creek. By the way, Pastor, someone told me of a prayer I could pray that's guaranteed to boost my salary and prevent cancer. Cancer runs in my family, and I've been a little worried lately. Would you teach me that prayer? Does that sound familiar? Is that anything like your congregation? Is this your church? Your presbytery? Are you pastor to a congregation that makes a sharp separation from life in the mountains, where Jesus reigns supreme, and life in the valley, where Jesus is only a reference point? Do you live with people who have pretty much separated life into 2 categories, spiritual and material? Trust Jesus to take care of the spiritual and take responsibility for the material themselves? But don't mind asking the pastor for a little help on the side. Is your congregation far more comfortable and at ease in believing in the divinity of Christ than his humanity? Very God, to be sure, but maybe not so very man. You are a pastor to a congregation remarkably like St. John. So, what does John do? John starts with Jesus. He starts by punching their Jesus balloon. He isn't going to let them get by with any of this spiritual Jesus, this mountaintop Jesus stuff. The only Jesus John knows is a God in the flesh Jesus. This is a Jesus John ate meals with, walked around Galilee with, most emphatically touched, saw, heard. He introduces his pastoral letter to them with a clear and emphatic insistence that however glorious Jesus is, he is as human as they ever dreamed of being, involved in the mess of their lives, the dirt in the valley, the rich fat tub of lard, and those runny-nosed, rude, and vandalizing Jones kids. It's a curious thing. The church has always had a harder time dealing with accepting and following the Jesus who is flesh and blood like Jesus, like us, than the Jesus who is one with the Father. By far the most deadly and prevalent misconceptions of Jesus in our 2,000 years, living has to do with slighting or ignoring or denying his humanity. It's easy to believe in a Jesus who is all divinity and doesn't soil his hands with humanity. It appears that there were people in John's congregation who were not only acting like Jesus wasn't of much use in the weekday affairs of the valley, but were actually saying that he was basically irrelevant to their daily concerns, a different breed of cat, a savior of souls and a revealer of the secrets of the spiritual life, but not in fact truly like them. But John insists and warns, don't listen to people like that. Don't give them the time of day. Carefully weigh and examine what people say about Jesus. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. And then he provides a rule of thumb for separating out the truth from the lies. Everyone who confesses openly his faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came as an actual flesh and blood person, comes from God and belongs to God. And everyone who refuses to confess faith in Jesus has nothing in common with God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. The first thing John does to clarify their mutual identity as children of God is to insist that God is God in the flesh, in the valley, fully participant in their history. The second thing John does is tell them to love one another. No, he doesn't just tell them, he commands them. He orders them. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. John reminds them that this is no new thing that he has just come up with for the occasion. This is the old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Where did they hear it? Well, they heard it up on the mountain, hiking up on Gospel Range, heard it from the lips of Jesus himself. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What Jesus speaks on the mountain is not just for the mountain. It is for the valley. When Jesus speaks about love, he is not giving spiritual advice or making spiritual suggestions for the nurture of their eternal souls. He's talking about difficult spouses and neighborhood rowdies and that fat, rich old man Odegaard and his spoiled grandkids. Did they think that those hikes up in the Gospel Range to get close to Jesus were some kind of spiritual shortcut that made an end around the nitty-gritty of love for people they had no affection for? Jesus backs up his command to love with some pretty strong language. He says that if his congregation claims allegiance to Jesus but disobeys this love commandment, he or she is a liar. That's pretty blunt language. And I must admit that as much as I admire John and how pleased I have been to have him as a model for the pastoral vocation, I have never had the guts to do what John is doing here. Truly. John goes on to say that no matter how good a line he or she talks, quote, says he is in the light, or gushes about the inspiring mountain scenery but hates brother or sister is, in his words, in the dark. Which is to say, full of hot air and talking gibberish. He compares the person who refuses to love another, regardless of who the other is, to Cain the murderer. Refusal to love is an act of murder. That gets our attention. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I'm reading from Holy Scripture. John isn't leaving any loopholes. He even equates the refusal to love with something as devoid of emotion, maybe even intention, as the failure to help someone in need. But how helpful is this? Everybody in the congregation, to say nothing of the town, has a different idea and experience of what love is. Does anyone have any idea what John is talking about? Does just commanding people to love one another make a difference? Maybe not, but John, being an experienced pastor, doesn't just command them. He roots God's love command to them in their love experience of God. This is their identity. God loves them. They are the beloved. It is perhaps easy to believe, even feel, this love while hiking those breathtaking trails with your head half in the clouds, walking through alpine meadows or fringed gentians and avalanche lilies and lupine, or when you see a golden eagle soaring high on the thermals and disappearing into the sun. But they are still the beloved on the valley floor. And how do they know it? Because Jesus tells them. Jesus, who is also on the valley floor, tells them and loves them. By making Jesus the explicit focus of the act and revelation of love, they catch something of what they are involved in when they themselves do it. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We love because he first loved us. We learn how to love by being loved. Love is not built into our genes. A lot of very essential things about human beings take place without so much as doing anything about them. We breathe, our heart pumps and circulates our blood, our sucking reflexes seem to be fully developed when we come out of the womb, we kick and wave and scream, cuddle and sleep and coo, all without schooling or training. But as we gradually develop genetically, other things come into play that require training and teaching. Reading and writing, certain social skills, artistic and athletic competence, emotional and relational understandings, how to repair a transmission, how to program a computer, how to get to the moon. At the top of these learned behaviors, these achieved identities, is love. Everyone more or less knows this, that love is what we are made for and what makes us what we are. But after the age of 30 or so, having failed at it so many times, it seems out of our reach, so we settle for a human identity that seems a little more accessible, like playing the violin, or playing a 10-handicap golf game, or repairing a transmission, or getting to the moon. So when the pastor shows up, starts talking about love, it just doesn't sound very practical. We shrug our shoulders and say, well, I've tried it a lot, it doesn't work. How about something a little more down to earth? And so we say, okay, what do you say we take a mission trip to Mexico? Or, you know, we really need to start a building expansion program. Or here's an evangelism program, we'll get a lot of people motivated and pump some new blood into our congregation. But this pastor, John, says, you know, this is about as down to earth as it gets. Remember what you learned that day on the mountain? That the Word, God, became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory? Isn't that about as down to earth as you can get? And remember that other text, for God so loved the world that he gave? Friend, you are the one he loved. You are the beloved. I'm not putting anything alien or ill-fitting on you. This is who you are, loved by God. But being loved is not all there is to it. Being loved creates a person who can love, who must love. Getting love is a launch into giving love. This involves, of course, a radical purging of our imaginations and associations of barnacles and parasites and grime that is accumulated around the word love. It doesn't exactly mean that everything that we have experienced or imagined or even fantasized is dead wrong, but most of it, if not all, has been only a fragment of something larger, a single puzzle piece of a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. The whole story, the big picture on the box of jigsaw puzzle pieces, the picture of how God does it is laid out plain enough in Jesus, who now lives in you. The story of Jesus is the story of a beloved who became the lover. That the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Now you do it. Love your sister, love your brother, love tub of lard old man Odegaard. And then Jesus tells them over and over and over again, relentlessly. There is hardly a commentator on 1 John who doesn't complain on how boring this all is. And I think, really? Maybe it's because you've never been a pastor. Maybe it's boring the way Ravel's Bolero is boring. The repetition of a simple theme in different voices and volume. Musicians don't find Bolero boring. And pastors don't find 1 John boring. John says it this way, turns it around, says it again, shifts the lenses, the tenses, gives them a try, puts it negatively and then positively and then negatively again. He appeals to their experience. He refreshes their memories out of the gospel. He insists on Jesus' present authority in all of this. He raises his voice from time to time, throwing in salt and pepper and words like liar and murderer and hate and antichrist. Keeps him awake. But every sentence comes out more and less the same. God loves you. Christ shows you how love works. Now you love, 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 love. There are other things to do as pastor and congregation, but our gospel, pastoral responsibility is to prevent any of them to water down the basic love identity, the beloved lover identity. Amen. Amen.
Time for some questions. Raise your hand if you'd love to ask some questions.
This is going back to your earlier lecture this morning, the importance of friend in understanding our relationship to God. I've been sort of noticing that in the periodicals and books about church and whatnot, we jettisoned the term Christian, and the new replacement word seems to be Christ follower. Christian being, as I understand, a little more ontological, Christ follower is more this thing that I do, functional. I wonder if you think that word Christian is a useful term or one that should be jettisoned and other vocabulary come in to replace it? If you could just comment a little on that, I'd appreciate it.
Okay. I think Christian is only used once in the New Testament. Is that right?
I think the book of Acts or something.
Yeah, in the book of Acts. So if we can find another word, that's fine with me. My hesitation is, I'm not sure Christ follower is the right substitution. That makes this a function. We functionalize the Christian faith. It has something to do more ontological with our lives, something we believe. But I think that kind of the use of language that way is very context specific. you've got a congregation, you know them. I don't quite trust people who are writing to us from non-pastoral positions. I had somebody when the message came out, a prominent person, you all know his name, write to me quite angrily and saying, we've got to eliminate the word Christian because that conveys something bad to so many people. We've got to find a new way. He didn't have a suggestion. So I showed this letter to several people who I trust, and the Muslims were is one big thing, and I showed it to Michael Cassidy, who's the African enterprise guy in Africa, evangelizes mostly Muslim populations, and he just laughed and he said, "That's stupid." We've got a Christ, and you know, so what is abused by a lot of people? The word God is abused by a lot of people. We don't want to eliminate that. So I just, you know, I guess I'm friendly to trying to find words that fit our congregation, but I don't think we're not solving a big problem. I mean, we're solving the problem of the world by just making everybody a Christ follower.
I have really appreciated the way that you have used the word imagination over and over about our imagination and the need for imagination and growing the imagination. I think I'm tracking with you as we talk about imagination, but I would love to hear you perhaps define imagination and its role in theology and spirituality.
Well, I don't know if I can. Let me try. The opposite of imagination is fantasy. Making up stuff. And, you know, going off and just stargazing things or Star Trek things. Imagination, when you start thinking about it, is a very close synonym to faith. You're believing something you don't see, and you're collecting memories around it. For us, it's mostly about Scripture, mostly from Scripture. But we don't see the whole thing. There's a lot of invisible, and there are ways in which we can expand our what we know, what we see, into what we don't see, what's revealed to us in Jesus. A metaphor, I keep talking about metaphor, I think it's very important to watch what metaphor does, but a metaphor is an act of imagination. God is a rock. Well, that's literal. What, you're talking about something that's invisible. Now, what are you talking about? So you become participant in that. Imagination requires participation in what we experience around us in a sensory way. So the poets are are basically our teachers, our guides in the use of the imagination. But the Bible too, you know, the Psalms are just packed full of imagination, metaphors. And Jesus uses stories that just require you to participate in entering into that. I don't think we should be afraid of the word imagination. Some people are, because they think we're making stuff up. But we're not. It's been revealed. And then our imagination is able to enter into what's been revealed and start to participate it by faith, not by just sticking with just what you can see and put your hands on and control. I think a lot of people are afraid of imagination because they want to keep control of everything. And you can't do that in the gospel.
Thank you. One more?
I sometimes use the term biblical imagination. And that, for me, that means entering into the whole biblical story and seeing it all as all working together ecologically.
As a pastor, you chose John, a pastor and a writer, as a mentor in Scripture for you. So how did you find time, how did you create space to be a writer as a pastor?
That's the most frequent question I get. And I don't know. That's who I am. And my question then is, how does an alcoholic find time to drink alcohol? I know alcoholics who do their job every day and get everything done and still are badly impaired inside and in here. If you're not a writer, it seems impossible. But I write all the time. I write when I'm waiting for a green light or a red light. I usually don't wait for the red light, but it gives me an extra time to write. Sitting in the emergency room at the hospital. And I guess I should be honest with you this way, too. I talked to my session, my congregation, about this. I said, this is part of my life. If you find that I'm not performing what you think my pastoral duties are, you tell me. I don't want to gyp you. I don't want to invade what you expect me to do and what it's important for me to do in the congregation. So I tried to keep that out in the open. But I didn't. You know, I was very careful not to shortcut the congregation. I think I made more pastoral home calls than anybody in my presbytery and wrote a lot of books at the same time.